That's nice to see all that have come tonight. A few on holiday and one thing and another. You might remember, of course, John in your prayers. John's still in hospital, John Ferguson, and I understand he's going to be in for quite a bit longer. He looks like he's going to have to go through an operation as well for his heart. So you might remember John and he's in your prayers. Now, tonight we want to begin our studies in the first epistle of Peter. And next Tuesday as well, God willing, we'll continue in 1 Peter. And I haven't just arranged a date with Mr. McClatchy, but I'm hoping that Mr. McClatchy will speak, not next week, but the following week. He said he would give us a Tuesday. And I was trying to get a few Tuesdays off him, but he'll just give me the one. So we look forward to hearing Mr. McClatchy, not next week, but the following week. Now, we might just commence, please, in the book of Zechariah. Now that you've looked up 1 Peter. we want to start in the book of Zechariah, so you're into the clean bit of your Bible. And as we look at the first epistle of Peter, we're going to dip in and out of the book of Zechariah, for one of the things we want to suggest is that the truth that Peter presents to us in his first epistle in the New Testament is really the same truth that Zechariah presents to us in the Old Testament. And in fact, I think you'll find quite a remarkable thing about these two books. I think you'll find that there is really the same outline would fit both of these books, both the prophecy of Zechariah written to the nation of Israel and the little book of 1 Peter written to the scattered Christians just after the death of the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to read just a few verses from chapter 1 and 2 of Zechariah. I'm looking at Zechariah chapter number 1. And it deals with a vision that the prophet Zechariah has. You remember that Zechariah writes in a day when some of the nation of Israel are still in Babylon. Some have returned to Jerusalem and are in process of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem after the desolation of the Babylonians. And the ministry of Zechariah is to encourage the people not just to build the city but to rebuild the temple. And one man in particular is responsible for rebuilding the temple in the days of Zechariah. His name is Zerubbabel, and he is given the task of rebuilding the temple. And so Zechariah has a ministry of encouraging the people of God to come out back from Babylon and from the scattered nations, to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and to enjoy the presence of God in the land once again. Some of the things that Zechariah wrote were fulfilled. Some have still to be fulfilled. Some were fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus. Some were fulfilled in the rebuilding of the temple. But some of it looks forward to another day when the temple once again will be rebuilt. As you know, there is no temple today at the moment in Jerusalem. We've discussed in the past the fact that there is a temple institute in Jerusalem. And they are very eager indeed to bring in the bulldozers and to begin their plan of rebuilding the temple on the site of the Golden Domed Mosque. And part of their desire is to fulfill these pages of Zechariah. So just in case you think Zechariah is an old bit of the Bible that has no relevance, Zechariah will be undoubtedly the source of the Third World War as the Jews attempt to fulfill the prophecies written in the pages of this most interesting book. But we're looking at Zechariah chapter 1, verse number 8. It says, Zechariah the prophet, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, myrtle trees, Zechariah 1, the myrtle trees are a picture of the nation of Israel. Israel has at this point been scattered through the world, and these myrtle trees are a picture just of little bushes, a picture of something lowly, but the nation of Israel scattered through the world. The Hebrew word for myrtle is a word hadassah. Now you will undoubtedly have read that word already in your Bible. Hadassah, you remember, is the name of a woman. It is the name of the woman who was given a Babylonian name. Now, maybe I should go round you and ask you who that is Those of you that have read your Bible very carefully will remember that the book called Esther in the Old Testament of the Bible, that book, Esther wasn't her real name. Esther was the name given to her when she went to Babylon. Her real name, her Hebrew name, was Hadassah. And Hadassah means myrtle. And myrtle speaks of the nation of Israel. And had we time, we don't have it tonight, but had we time to look at that very interesting book called Hadassah or Esther, you would find there, encrypted within that book, a history really of the nation of Israel. You'll find what is going to happen to the nation of Israel during tribulation time in that little book of Hadassah or Esther. And here in Zechariah 1, we have the nation, the myrtle trees scattered throughout the earth. But here's God's purpose for them. Verse 15 of Zechariah 1. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. These scattered nations, this scattered people are an afflicted people. Verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 4. And said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. And here's the verse that Mr. McClatchy quoted in his prayer. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. God's purpose for his people in these verses was to regather the nation of Israel, to bring them back to Jerusalem. And for this purpose, verse number 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations. For this purpose has God sent his command to regather his people from his nations after glory. God is looking for his glory to be manifest in the midst of his people. God desires his presence and his glory in the midst of his people. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. Verse 11, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. God's purpose in this little book of Zechariah is that God might be glorified in the midst of his people and that he might dwell with them. That was his purpose in the days of Zechariah. That is his purpose today. And that is his purpose in 1 Peter. That God might dwell amongst his people and that he might be glorified in their midst. Why did God save you? Did God save you simply that you might not go to hell? No, he did not save you simply that you might not go to hell. Did God save you simply so that you might live your life now as you please and then at the end of the day be sure of entering into his heaven? Absolutely not. And in 1 Peter, we will see some of the deepest truths of the Christian life. We will see the purpose that God has for you and for me in saving us. And his purpose is this, that we might enjoy Christ. He has built a house. Today, that house is not built of bricks and mortar. It's not built of stones. That's why there is no temple. You, as stones, as living stones, are his house. And in you, God desires to dwell. He has made you a priest, a holy priest, that you might serve him and minister to him concerning Christ. He desires to see Christ in your life and in your service. And he desires you to go out into this world as a royal priest and to serve him there and again to display the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose? That he might be dwelling with us and in us, and that in us Christ might be glorified. Now over to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. We might refer back as opportunity gives us to Zechariah. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll just read a couple of verses, but we will hopefully make some references through the epistle. So 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the sent one of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's modern day Turkey. Elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And we do look to God to give help as we think about some of these things tonight. Now, tonight is really a very broad introduction just to where we're going to be going, God willing, as we have opportunity to look at this interesting epistle. As you know, just to keep things in my own mind, I like just to have maybe three or four very simple points just to help me to unravel a book like 1 Peter. And as we work our way through 1 Peter, we're going to stick to a very simple fourfold outline of this little epistle. We're going to see that in the first chapter here, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we're going to see the great truth of the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key verse in 1 Peter, chapter 1, you'll find that in verse number 18. And we were really singing about it tonight in the hymn that Rab gave out. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In the first part of this epistle, chapter 1 of this epistle, the great theme is the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm guilty of it, you know. Oftentimes when I think about that verse, and I think about the redemption that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think about that primarily as a past event. I think about that event as something that happened in the past at Calvary. That God gave his son to die for me. He purchased me. That's what redeemed means. He bought me with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read that verse, and often when I preach from that verse, I preach about something in the past, something that has happened, something that was complete at Calvary, when God demonstrated his love towards me and he gave his son. And I think about that tremendous work in the past. But really, when Peter speaks about this great truth, he's not thinking about the past. Oftentimes, when we quote that verse 2, and I'm as guilty of it as anyone, I think also of the great implications of that verse for the future. And I know this, that it was because of what happened at Calvary, it was because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary, that I have a future. My life does not end at death. I've been purchased. I've been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means that I'm saved, and that when I die, I will be forever in his presence, because I belong to him. I don't belong to Satan, and I don't belong to this world. My body will not be left to rot in the grave. I belong to him, therefore I have a future for eternity. Tremendous. But Peter, as he quotes that verse in this chapter, he's not thinking about something that really lies in the future. And as Peter takes this great truth of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, he's thinking about something that impacts upon me for the present. For the present. Now, it might be that if the only thing that we really are able to glean from this first epistle of Peter over the coming weeks and months, God willing, if the only thing that we can glean from this epistle is this great truth of redemption, then we will have made great progress in our Christian life. In fact, if we allow that truth of redemption by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, if we allow that truth to penetrate into the depths of our Christian souls, we will perhaps make more progress in the next few weeks as believers, and I say it humbly, I say it kindly, but we will perhaps make more progress in the next few weeks as believers than most Christians do through all of their Christian life. For the great truth that the Apostle Peter presents here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is this, that presently, I do not belong to myself. Presently, I have been bought. I have been paid for. I do not belong to me. God bought me. And Peter emphasizes it to us, when he bought me, he did not buy me with the paltry things that earth can give. He did not buy me with gold, for gold meant nothing to God. God could create a universe of gold. He did not buy me with silver. God also could create a universe of silver. It was worthless and valueless to him. But when God purchased me, he purchased me with the only thing that mattered to him, his son. And that with the precious blood of his son. And tonight, amongst the great truths linked with redemption, the fact that it happened in the past, it was a great transaction completed, finished. And the fact that it buys me for eternity, and now I have a heaven and a home to look forward to, the great truth that the Apostle Peter presents here regarding the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is that tonight, and for the rest of my life, I belong to him. Therefore, says Peter, verse 13, wherefore, on this basis, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll think about it in a future night. Three things that I must do because I've been bought. Just like the nation of Israel was bought out of Egypt. They were redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And we have to be like the nation of Israel of old in Exodus chapter 12. This is what they did. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. They girded up the loins that they of their garments as they were going out on a journey. They were leaving Egypt behind them. They were leaving the world behind them. They weren't interested in it anymore. They were on a journey. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, you have to gird up the loins of your mind. Get any thoughts of anything other than what God demands out of your head. Put all of those other priorities away. Gird up. And secondly, sober up, verse 13. And thirdly, look up, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you don't belong to yourself anymore. You've been bought. You've been bought. And you're now set apart for God's glory. You are what the Bible calls a holy people, verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. And amongst all of the meanings of that word holy, there lies at the root of that meaning holy, to be set apart. Holy, we think of it as meaning good. Well, it does mean good. But the root meaning of that word holy is the same root meaning as the Hebrew and the Greek word sanctification. It means to be set apart. You and I are a set apart people. In chapter 2 we'll read that we are a peculiar people. Many have said that over the years right enough, but that word peculiar really means a people that belong to God. We belong to him. Set apart. Because God has bought you, he has purchased you. And there are prints in the nail, in the hands, and in the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to prove that he has bought you. You no longer belong to yourself. That means that as you lead the rest of your Christian life, you will now refuse to put Christ second. When you are given a set of choices, you will no longer put your priorities in front of Christ's priorities, because you don't have any priorities anymore. Christ bought you. You're bought. It means when your business comes into conflict with Christ's business, his business gets a priority. It means when the demands that Christ places upon my time come into any conflicts that I have in my life with the demands that my family and my friends and my work place upon my time, then Christ comes first. Because I'm not in a position to make that decision anymore. I belong to him. He bought me. I belong to him. And if we will but put that great truth of redemption in the forefront of our Christian experience, redeemed by Christ, I'll tell you, we'll make more progress in our Christian experience in a few weeks than most Christians. And I say that from the observation of 30 years, than most Christians make in a lifetime. Christians that live for themselves have their own priorities. Everything comes before Christ. Everything and anything comes before Christ. Money comes before Christ. Business comes before Christ. Family comes before Christ. Everything comes before Christ. Won't be like that anymore. Because we'll understand that God has bought us. And it was a great thing for him to buy. He had his son crucified. He had his son battered and bruised and bleeding and put to death to buy you. And you're bought. You belong to him now. And in chapter 1, Peter presents that tremendous truth. Redemption. Redemption by Christ. And then in chapter number 2, now that you're bought, you're redeemed, you have a purpose. God didn't just redeem you to leave you hanging about, wondering what you're going to do next. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through to verse number 10, you'll find out about your relationship to Christ. God has redeemed you, He's saved you, and you now have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourfold relationship. Again, we're just sort of taking an overview tonight, and God willing, we'll come back and we'll look at these things in a little bit more detail. But look, if you've got your Bible open, 1 Peter chapter 2, a tremendous fourfold relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, verse number 2 of 1 Peter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And the first tremendous relationship that you have to the Lord Jesus Christ is that you are a newborn babe. That's tremendous. Now we'll spend some time and prove it, I hope, in a few weeks coming. But you'll see there in verse number 2 of 1 Peter 2, something very interesting, something that was never explained to me as a younger Christian. It took me a while to work out what was happening. So let me just spend a minute explaining it. You'll notice there in verse number 2 of 1 Peter 2 that the apostle speaks of us as being newborn babes. Now he's not thinking of us as being immature for the rest of our lives. That's not the idea. Any of you that know about a newborn babe know that a newborn babe does very few things. But it eats a lot. It also cries, but the crying bit isn't really relevant to 1 Peter 2. It feeds. It has a voracious appetite. And the first thing that a newborn babe desires to do is feed. And I think that desire probably continues for about 18 years, actually, doesn't it? It continues through teenage years. But there is that voracity of appetite that we link with a newborn babe. And the only thing it wants when it's born is its mother's milk. And that is a picture there of you and I when we're saved, with a voracity for the milk of the Word of God. Real hunger and thirst after God's Word. Not for that world outside and anything it can give me. But I now get a hunger and thirst begotten of God for His Word. But look at this verse. It's interesting. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now let me just ask you. As a newborn babe, where is it Peter is telling us to go to feed? You need to read this very carefully. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. You say, well, Stuart, as a newborn babe, I'm going to the Word of God. I'm going to my Bible to feed. Is that right? Hold on, just a wee minute. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. As I'm feeding upon my Bible, I'm growing. But listen, verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Just a minute. Let me ask you, where is it you're going to feed? You say, well, it's the Bible, it's the Word of God, isn't it? Verse number 2. Well, but look there, verse number 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse number 3 tells me that I'm feeding from a person. Now, it took me a while to work this out. You see, Stuart's a bit simple, you know. Not got much of the old grey cells up top. But listen, just so you don't have to scratch your head for years and work this one out, I'll tell you, verse number 2 tells me this, that as I come to this book as a saved, redeemed believer with the Spirit of God, Christ will open up this book to me. The Spirit of Christ will open up. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter tells me that it was the Spirit of Christ who inspired this book. And you now have the Spirit of Christ now that you're saved. And as you come to this book, not only will you learn about the meaning of this book, and not only will you learn about the details of this book, but as you read this book, by the Spirit of Christ, you will encounter a person. Now that's interesting. That's important. That will be the cornerstone of your Christian growth. That as you come prayerfully to the Word of God, seeking Christ, and asking that He might illuminate the page, you will find that Christ personally will draw near. Now this is one of the greatest truths of the Christian life. Therefore it comes under tremendous satanic attack. And today you will hear from all sorts of sectors within Christendom how you might enjoy Christ. You will hear that you enjoy Christ by some kind of magical, pseudo-mystical experience, and the charismatics will tell you, come and we'll put our hands on you and you'll get Christ. Nonsense. Nonsense. The Roman Catholic Church will tell you, come and join us and we'll minister Christ to you through the sacraments. Rubbish. Apostasy. Here, Peter tells me how it is I might enjoy the presence of Christ. I enjoy Christ as He draws close in His Word. And you will come with difficulties and problems in your life. Now, those of us that have been on the road for years know exactly what I'm talking about. You come to the Word of God. And let's say there is a particular problem in your life. Only you know about it. And you come to this book, and you're drawn to a particular passage in this book, and you find just the word of ministry that's needed. Another day you will come, and there is sin in your life. And somehow, through the reading of this book, or through the ministry of the word in this book, the right word that convicts you of that specific sin is brought to you. Now you think about that. How does a book know how to bring you relevant ministry at the very time in your life that you need it and convict your conscience and your soul? You see, what is happening as you as a believer are reading this book in the light of the Spirit of God is that you are encountering a person. You're encountering intelligence, a person who knows all about you. You're encountering a sovereign person who is guiding you through this book to the very word of ministry that is relevant to you. You're encountering a person that brings the word of God with freshness and with relevance to your heart. You are encountering the person of Jesus Christ. That is why reading your Bible is so important. And that is why you must never, ever, ever push it to the side. Push it to the side. And let so many things that seem important for time, crowd it out, because it will starve you to death. It will throttle the spiritual life out of you. If it means resigning from your work, do it. I've done it myself. If it means refusing a particular job, do it. I've done it myself. If it means having to give up a particular hobby, do it. It's worth it. It's worth it to encounter Christ in his word, that you might grow and that you might have something for eternity. It's worth it. For as you read this book, as you set time aside, you will be like that newborn babe, feeding not just on the pages of an interesting book, but encountering a person, the person who died for you and who saved you. Our relationship with Christ as newborn babes there in verse number 2, you'll find too a relationship too with Christ, verse 5, as living stones. God saved you, he built you up, and not only individually as a babe is built up, but he builds us up collectively, verse 5. You also as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. God is building his church, Christ is building his church, and each of us are a living stone put together. So we're related to Christ in that way. He is the chief cornerstone there, verse number 6. And you as living stones are placed upon him. Thirdly, as far as relationship is concerned, you'll see there, verse number 5, you are a holy priesthood, verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Not only does God produce a spiritual house with you founded upon Christ, but now that that house is built, he gives you something to do in that house, for this is a temple, it is a place where he dwells, it is a place where his glory is manifested, and you are a set apart, a holy priesthood that is there to serve him. And to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And again, God willing, we will see that a spiritual sacrifice all has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. It has to do with presenting Christ to God. And fourthly, in our relationship with the Lord, verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And we'll think about that at a future date. So, the chapter number 1 deals with redemption. And chapter number 2, verses 1 to 10, deals with our relationship to Christ. And then in chapter 2 through to chapter 3, you'll find out about our responsibility for Christ. So we've got redemption in Christ in chapter 1. Then our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And then from chapter 2, verse 11, through to chapter 3, our responsibility for Christ, for living for Christ. You see, we have a twofold responsibility relative to the Lord Jesus. He has made us a holy priesthood. And there is a responsibility that you and I have towards him spiritually. And then we have another responsibility to the world outside. And it's a bit like the priesthood of olden days. You know, as you serve in the temple, as you serve in the tabernacle, there's a kind of fragrance that sticks to you. There was always a scent that was linked with the temple and that was linked with the sacrifices. There was a fragrance that was always burning there in the temple. And the picture is of a priest as he comes out of that temple. He's carrying a fragrance of spiritual things. And he's moving out now into the world. And as you, from your private time with Christ, move out into this world, as you and I move out from the time that we spend around the Word and around Christ in the assembly, as you and I move out in and you come up in Kirkconnell and Sankar and roundabout, we take a fragrance of Christ with us. You see, if you're not here in the presence of the Lord, then you'll not have any fragrance to take out there. And of course, one of the first things that tends to fall when we cease to be what we ought to be before Christ is evangelism, because we're not taking him out. We're not taking him out as we ought to. And in these chapters 2 and 3, as our responsibility towards others, you'll find there we have responsibility towards sinners. Chapter 2, verse 12, having a conversation honest among the Gentiles. We've got responsibility to sovereigns. Chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. If we're a servant, we've got responsibility towards masters. Chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. If we're a wife, we have responsibility towards our husbands. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your husband. And in 6 verses, the apostle deals with the responsibility of a wife to her husband. And then in verse number 7, if you're a husband, you have responsibility to your wife. I notice, mind you, that the apostle takes 6 verses to deal with the responsibility of a wife to a husband, and he only takes 1 to deal with the responsibility of a husband to a wife. Don't tell everyone I said this, but maybe that means it's harder to be a wife than it is to be a husband. I don't know. Maybe it needs 6 times as much ministry to be a wife than to be a husband. But you'll find that for every aspect of our life, there is ministry there as far as our responsibility. And the teaching is the same. In each of those circumstances, you and I have to live out the Lord Jesus Christ in all of those things. And then, well, you say, Stuart, these are interesting things you say, but all of these responsibilities, we're going to need something to be able to allow us to do that. We can't do that in our own ability. And you're right. And so right at the end of this epistle, in chapters 4 and 5, you'll find the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ has redeemed you, and as you have a relationship with him, and as you have responsibility to live him out before others, there's power to do that. And that power comes from the power of his resurrection. The reality of his resurrection life living and working through me, and you'll find that in chapters number 4 and 5, that as I suffer and as I serve, and even if it might be the case that I shepherd, as in 1 Peter chapter 5, that there is power through the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ so to do. So we bear those little thoughts in mind as we would come to 1 Peter, and as we would just try with the help of the Lord to open up this little epistle. Now, we've got a few minutes left. The other thing that we're going to try and do over the coming weeks is just to lift out some of the similarities that exist between 1 Peter and the book of Zechariah. And we're going to see this, God willing, that as you take these two books, you find that they are fashioned after the same pattern. You will find that in these two books, Zechariah and 1 Peter, that we begin in the same way. We begin with a scattered people, We took time to see it in Zechariah chapter 1. You remember there was a scattered people, the nation of Israel. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1 there, you'll find that 1 Peter is also addressed to a scattered people. A people who in part have been scattered by persecution. They have in part been scattered by the devices of men. But the great truth of 1 Peter and of Zechariah is this, that they are also scattered in the providence of God. God is in control. And these believers to whom Peter writes are believers that are going through a time of suffering and persecution because of their faith. They're passing through a trial, a fiery trial of faith. You read about that there, verse number 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth though it be tried with fire. And in the midst of that trial and persecution, and in the midst of all of those problems, the doubts come into the minds of the believers. Has God forgotten us? Has God forsaken us? Is God really in control? Is what I have received in Christ real? Or is it all just maybe a delusion? And in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in the book of Zechariah, as the Holy Spirit ministers to a scattered people, we learn this, that God has his sovereign purposes, that God is in control, and that God himself will move to bring his people back, and God will move again to restore his people. And as folks rise up against the people of God, as folks oppress the believers in the days of 1 Peter, as they oppress the people of God in Zechariah, there is a solemn warning for them, that he who toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. It might be that men have been permitted to move against the people of God, but with that, God promises a sovereign and a solemn judgment upon them. 1 Peter begins with a scattered people, as does Zechariah. Both of these books move on to the subject of a sacred dwelling. That was the subject of 1 Peter chapter 2. It was the subject of Zechariah, that God was building his house, a sacred dwelling. God is building that house now out of living stones, out of you and I. Within that sacred dwelling, there is a sanctified priesthood. And both in the book of Zechariah and here in 1 Peter, chapter number 2, we read about that sanctified priesthood. That is you and I. And both of these little epistles, both of these little letters, end in the same way as well. They end with a suffering shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, those shepherds are men that are shepherding the flock of God, and we'll maybe look at it again in the future. But the shepherd who's spoken of at the end of the book of Zechariah is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the shepherd is smitten at the end of the book of Zechariah, and the sheep are scattered. And so we might just bring out one or two of those things too. A couple of minutes left. Let's look at the first two verses, will we, of the first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Maybe we can claim tonight to have looked at the first verse. We've thought about the fact that they were a scattered people. I draw your attention to this, that Peter has a ministry for them. Peter has a ministry for them. Peter has a heart for these scattered people. It's an interesting thing, you know, but 1 Peter begins with an apostle with a shepherd heart. And it ends in 1 Peter chapter 5 with the subject of shepherds. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1, the apostle Peter is ministering to a scattered people. He's ministering to sheep that have been scattered, to sheep that are under attack, they're under satanic attack. And Peter has a heart for the people of God. It is an interesting lesson just to think for a moment or two as to why Peter does that. Why is it that Peter has a heart for these believers that are scattered throughout that area of Turkey? You say, Peter, what is it that moves you to minister to these believers? What is it that moves you to minister to these believers that are scattered throughout Turkey? Why are you interested? Why do you care? Is it because you simply feel for them? Is it because that you simply have an idea that it might be a nice thing or a good thing to embark upon that sphere of service ministering to these scattered believers? Well, Peter could tell you why it was he wrote this epistle. Peter could tell you this, that it wasn't just that he had a nice idea that this would be a good avenue for his spiritual service for Christ. It wasn't just that he felt that this would be a nice thing to do, but Peter could tell you that as he writes this epistle, he was called to minister to these scattered sheep. He had a call from God, a call from Christ. You know, I was speaking to a Christian, and there's a practical lesson in this. I want to finish with a practical lesson. I was speaking to a Christian who was involved with a full-time Christian work just a little while ago. And I was asking him how it was he came to get involved in that Christian work. He told me this. He said, I received a call to do that Christian work. But I thought that was good. He knew that he needed a calling from the Lord. He knew that if he desired to do a Christian work, and he simply decided that it would be a nice thing to do, and he went off and did it in his own strength, that it would come to nothing. He appreciated he needed a call. I asked him about his call. His call amounted to this. It amounted to him being invited to do it by someone, and him then agreeing to do it. And he called that a call. Now, I want to see this. If God ever burdens you, if the Lord ever burdens you to do a work for him, it might be a small thing, it might be a big thing. If you're ever at a crossroads, a junction in your life, and you're about to make a decision that could fundamentally affect your service for the Lord, a house move, a job move, a particular work that you could embark upon, it doesn't need to be something big in the eyes of men. It could be a small thing as far as folks are concerned, but it's a work for the Lord. And you want to do it for the Lord, and you want to see good results in that. Can I exhort you to be like Peter and to look for a call from the Lord? You say, Peter, what do you mean by a call? Do you mean that you just felt it would be a nice thing to do? No, says Peter. I'll tell you about my call. John chapter 21, verse 15 was my call. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than thee? Feed my lamb. Feed my lamb. You say, was that it, Peter? No, says Peter. John chapter 21, verse 16. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. You see, is that it, Peter? Two verses from the Lord Jesus. No, says Peter. There's a third thing. John chapter 21, verse 17. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. And three times the apostle Peter is given a commission to do what he's going to do in this epistle for you and for me and for those believers. The apostle Peter, before he embarks upon a service for Christ, he has a call. And you'll notice that that call is not an emotional feeling that he has. It is a definite and direct word from Christ. He's been in the presence of the Lord. He received a word from the Lord. And not only that, but he received it three times. A direct commandment from Christ to do his work. I don't think it's bold to say that we ought to be satisfied with nothing less. If we desire to please the Lord and to go on for him and to do a work for him, if we desire to make the right decisions as we come to crossroads in our life, let us look for a word from the Lord. Not just a feeling or an invitation, but an absolute word from Christ as we get into his presence. And you'll notice this too. The principle that underpins the service here in 1 Peter is the principle that underpins his call in John chapter 21. Any service that you and I must do for Christ, it must be founded upon this, devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus. Ever before he serves and he ministers to anybody else, it is founded upon this principle. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? You see, I can serve Christ for all sorts of reasons. I can serve Christ because I would like to see a big church. Wrong reason. I can serve Christ because I would like to see lots of converts. Wrong reason. I could serve Christ because I want to be regarded as a prominent worker in whatever sphere it is that I might be in. I want to have a name or a reputation. Absolutely the wrong reason. There is only one reason that accounts with God that is of any value in his service. My devotion to Christ. And it is out of my experience of him, out of my appreciation of what he has done, and out of my relationship with him, because I love him, I then go and serve him. And with that, there comes glory to Christ and a blessing for others, shall we? Our Father, we come before thee and we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for this lovely epistle of 1 Peter. We think of very practical lessons that are there for us, and we pray that thou would bless them as they challenge our hearts. We ask our Father that thou would ever draw us closer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask our Father that all that we might do to serve him would be drawn from a love and devotion to him. And we ask that thou would bless us and build us up in Christ. We pray, our Father, that as newborn babes we might desire his presence and his person. We ask that we might serve thee effectively in a priestly service within the precincts of thy house. And we ask our Father that the fragrance of Christ might be with us as we move out in this barren place of new comfort. We pray that thou would bless thy word over coming nights. Give us help. Bless every saint. We pray, build us up. Make us like the Saviour who saved us and whom we love. And we ask our Father that we would bring pleasure to thee. We thank thee too, our Father, for the food provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee. And we return thanks for it in Jesus.